I'm going to read this to you. America the Beautiful. America the Beautiful, or so you used to be, land of the pilgrim's pride, I'm glad they'll never see. Babies piled in dumpsters, abortion on demand, oh sweet land of liberty, your house is on the sand. Our children wander aimlessly, poisoned by cocaine and many other things today, choosing to indulge their lusts when God has said abstain. From sea to shining sea, our nation turns away from the teaching of God's love and a need to always pray. We've kept God in our temples, how callous we have grown, when earth is but his footstool and heaven is his throne. We've voted in a government that's rotting at the core, appointing godless judges who throw reason out the door. Too soft to place a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill a baby before he leaves the womb. You think that God's not angry? That our land's a moral slum? How much longer will he wait before his judgment comes? How are we to face our God from whom we cannot hide? What then is left for us to do but stem this evil tide? If we who are his children will humbly turn and pray, seek his holy face and mend our evil way, then God will hear from heaven and forgive us of our sins. He'll heal our sickly land and those who live within. But America the Beautiful, if you don't, then you will see a sad but holy God withdraw his hand from thee. That was written by Judge Roy Moore. Remember him? They didn't like him over there in Alabama. Well, those who didn't were in power didn't like him, so they removed him. But he wrote that, and he was a very godly, and he still is a very godly man. Well, I told the pastor that I was going to endeavor to get into the book of Revelation. There's a good introduction on this that I want to get into, but the great introduction of it is just if I read verse 1-3, so you can open to Revelation if you want. But in 1-3 it says, "Blessed is he who reads," the reader, "and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, that was written about 2,000 years ago. I guarantee you the time is much nearer than when it was written. Then it says, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." And that's Revelation 1:19. And that is the outline. This is really the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing for reading it. And I believe it's the only book that provides you a divine outline. So it gives you a very simple outline. The things which were. That's chapter 1, by the way. We'll get there. The things which are, that's us today. That's the church. We're still here, right? So we still are. And the things which shall be after this begins in chapter 4, really to the end of the book. So you have the things which were, that's Christ, who always has been. The things which are, that's us who still exist in the church. And the things which will be after the church is gone and removed. Well, there's one other passage I want to read. As when we're dealing with Christ in Revelation, which is really the theme of the book, is Jesus Christ. It's not the prophecies. It's not the stuff that seems out there and somewhat ethereal. And it's not. That's very literal. And I take it very literally. But Christ is the main theme. And here's what we know of Christ according to Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So let's just say that Christ and the Father are one in terms of essence. They are God. When I get to heaven, I'll have the opportunity to say, "Explain to me, Father, the difference between the Son, you, and the Holy Spirit." Because I don't think there are too many scholars today who can actually give us a great definition of what that means. But it is one God. And it makes it difficult for people who do not understand that in the world. And that would be the Muslim world and the Hindu world and any other world out there. Remember what I said one time? There are about 4,200 religions in the world. And how many of them are right? You got it. There's only one right religion. Well, what I think would be beneficial is just to start reading this before I give you an intro to it. So Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of who? So let's remember that, because one of the things I always ask is, have you studied the book of Revelation? Have you ever read it? And you know, in this church, that may be a real possibility, and I'm sure it is. But I've been to places where even the pastors have not taught this. And most people say, well, I don't really, you know, it has too many symbols and things, and I don't understand it, and it's kind of a frightening book. It should be a blessing for us. That's what he says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads it, and blessed are those who hear it and heed or obey it and keep it. But if you haven't read it, how do you do that? And how can you be blessed? Let me continue reading and stop interrupting myself. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that being God the Father, to show his servants things which must shortly or quickly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw, that John saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John to the seven churches. There is the recipient, the church. Grace to you and peace. Talked a little bit about that, didn't we? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. You just have been introduced to the Trinity. So you just saw the Trinity in these verses that we just saw. So when people say, well, I don't believe we have a Trinitarian God or a triune God, take them to this. You don't need to take them to 1 John. You can take them. I mean, there are many places we can take them. But certainly is introduced here. Continuing verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests, or you might have kingdom of priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I'll continue down to at least verse 8. Behold, when you see behold, and I believe it's mentioned about 25 times in Revelation, it's an exclamation like, pay attention, be alert about what I'm about to show you or tell you. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. That is possible today, you know. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I'll just kind of stop it right there. See a lot about Jesus Christ here, don't we? And so when people do not want to read his book that God the Father gave him to give to us, then it's really kind of a slap in the face. Or it's a lack of understanding of the Word of God. What is the imminent expectation that we have right now? Is it the world blowing itself to bits? Or is it to see Jesus Christ? That's our imminent expectation. But with that being said, I'll give you a little intro. Why undertake a study in the prophetic book of Revelation, or what is known as the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing? And that's from the Greek. And I always said many people avoid Revelation due to its perceived enigmatic combination of symbols, images, angels, and judgments. But this deprives many Christians of the blessings that God has promised. You know, there are seven blessings promised throughout the book of Revelation. You might say seven beatitudes. The first one we just read in 1:3, right? Blessed are you for hearing this and obeying it. And I'm blessed because I get to read it to you. Of course, when you read it, you're blessed. But that's a blessing in the very beginning in 1:3. The next blessing doesn't come until chapter 14. And that's a blessing. It deals with the fact that there are going to be people who die during the tribulation. It says, blessed are the dead and those who die from now on. But it also has a blessing when you get into the bowl judgments, really, which are the final judgments. So even there in 16:15, there was a blessing. And I won't read them all, but the next blessing is in 19:9, when it says, blessed are those who take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in 26, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection. We will not see the second death. And blessed are those in chapter 20, get two blessings in chapter 22 for obeying and doing the work, because you'll be partaking of the tree of life. In other words, these are blessings that we should be aware of and looking forward to. There's not a lot I'm looking forward to in the world anymore. There's not a lot that it can give me that would satisfy me. As a matter of fact, the Beatitudes that we know of in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are those who, I think, hunger and thirst after the Word of God, because only that will satisfy you. Nothing else will satisfy us, and we know that. Look at these billionaires who are trying to change the world. So why would God provide a clear and logical divine outline and promise us a blessing if he didn't want us to read this book that he gave to his son to give to us? There are 404 passages in Revelation. 278 of those are references to the Old Testament. So there's a lot of Old Testament presence that you read through the book of Revelation. I don't want to get into the scholastic side of Revelation, but there are different views of it, right? I present what's called a premillennial, pre-tribulational view. In other words, I believe the tribulation, well, I believe the rapture is coming first. Okay? So let me say, I believe that we will be called out of here before the tribulation comes. But when the tribulation comes, then there will be a millennium that follows. So I would be called a premillennialist. There are those who are amillennialists. They take a different view of this. So I'm just saying that not everybody takes the view that I take and your pastor takes. He wouldn't let me talk. He'd stop me, I think, if I was way off the beaten path at this point. But Todd and I have talked a little bit about this. But there is a preterist view or a preterist view. All revelation has been fulfilled in the past. They believe that these things took place in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came in and leveled Jerusalem. And there's a lot that's said about that. But they believe that this pertains to that. Well, I disagree with that for a number of reasons. There's a historical view. The historical view of this book is that revelation is going on continuously in the history of the church. And that's what we would call a spiritual view. It's not literal. We'll spiritualize it. This is just ongoing. It isn't a literal time that will come to pass. Then there's the idealist spiritual view. They interpret Revelation as a non-literal depiction of the battle between God and satanic forces of evil, which does go on. We've talked about that too. But here's the view that I would take if you want to put it in the scholastic terms, a futurist view. It's in the future. I believe Revelation through 22 is when you get to the things that shall be. Chapter 2 and 3 is the church. We'll deal with that. The church has issues today, right? And that's us. So when I say the church has issues, we have issues because we're people. But God has given us the right way to walk and talk and read and act and behave and all that. All you have to do is behave. But by the way, you can. He doesn't tell you to do anything that he hasn't empowered us to do, right? Has he placed the Holy Spirit in us to equip us and enable us to walk the Christian life? There are 10 great subjects. There are a lot more subjects than that, but I'll give you some of this book. But why is it necessary to have a book of Revelation? Well, number one, Jesus Christ is the subject matter of the book throughout. But you'll have the culmination of all things. You'll have the end of sin, the end of evil, the end of Satan, the end of death, the end of hell, and the completed promises to the nation of Israel and to the church. That hasn't happened completely, but it will happen. Of course, the second coming of Christ. You know, there are over 300 prophecies that deal with the first coming of Christ. If we just took 8 of those, I think it was like 1 to the 10 to the 21st power, just for 8 prophecies. If you double that, it gets even more for the people who know their math. It's beyond comprehension. If you were to take all 300, you could not fit the number of, if you just broke it down into atoms, the atoms would not have fit in the universe based upon just 300 prophecies. And what it would take to fulfill that. But by the way, there are 8 times as many prophecies dealing with the second coming. If there were 300 prophecies for the first coming, there's 8 times as many of the second coming. So you think it's real? Did the first coming take place? Why wouldn't the second coming take place? Jesus and his Father are identified similarly in the book. In Deuteronomy 10:17, you see he's Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19:16, Jesus Christ is called Lord of Lords. In Proverbs 3:12, it says, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, he rebukes, he essentially chastises whom he loves. In 3:19 of Revelation, says the same thing. In Daniel 7:9, says his hair is as white as wool and snow, and it says the same thing about our Lord Jesus Christ in 1:14 of Revelation. In Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. It says the same thing about Jesus in Revelation. They identify as the same. I don't think we have a problem with that, but some do. The term is used, the Son of Man. He uses the Son of Man to identify himself. And that is used 81 times in the Gospels as the Son of Man. That is a favorite term that our Lord liked to use about himself. And the Son of Man references our Lord Jesus Christ as being essentially part of the human race. He can identify as being a member of the human race, even though he's fully God. Fully God and fully man. Is that possible? With God it is, right? And those are the things that we in our finiteness have a hard time understanding. But that is a fact and it's truth. But the term portrays Christ as a representative man and designates him as the last Adam as opposed to the first Adam. The Son of Man is the Lord's what we would call racial name in terms of the human race. The Son of David is his Jewish name and the Son of God is his divine name. And I'll bring up, and these are terms that I think are important to know as we go through it and read it. And we've talked about wrath, because wrath is really a subject matter when you get through chapters 6 through 19, really up through the Great White Throne Judgment. There is a wrath of God that will be appeased. I said there are 5 kinds of wrath. I know I introduced this before. There is the abandonment wrath, we talked about Romans 1, where God abandons a society or a people because they've abandoned him first. God doesn't abandon people just because God does that. He does that because we abandon him. He just returns the favor. But that is the wrath of abandonment. Consequential wrath, that's sowing and reaping. Cataclysmic wrath, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Eternal wrath, right? Eternal wrath is the lake of fire. That's a done deal and it's forever. And that, by the way, those are the things that move me. When I understand that, do you realize that people that we know who do not believe in Jesus Christ do not understand that there is an eternal destination that they're headed to? They don't have a clue, but we do. A program will not move me to share Christ with people. But the Word of God will, because I know what the final outcome is, and they do not have a clue what the final outcome is. And I don't want to see anybody go there. Now, if they don't want to hear it, that it comes to that point, but I will still present the truth. And then what we're going to be dealing with in this is eschatological wrath, or eschatology is a study of the end times. And that's what the book of Revelation is. something that we may get into, and I don't want to tie us down with that, but I will say this, because when we're dealing with the tribulation, it's described as a seven-year period that will be far more horrifying than we can imagine. I don't plan on being here to watch it. The Hebrew prophets refer to the tribulation to come at least 21 times in traumatic terms. Here's just a few. It's the time, and I've heard Pastor Todd bring this up, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 37. Jacob is who? Yes. The day of vengeance of our God in Isaiah 61. A time of trouble, Daniel 12:1. The day of wrath in Zephaniah. For the day of the Lord is coming in Joel 2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming in Zechariah 14. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And the difference between, by the way, the rapture, and people get this confused, the rapture of the church versus the second coming in judgment are differentiated onto many different fields. But the rapture, where does that take place? Does it take place on the earth, or does it take place up there? We meet Jesus Christ in the air, right? The judgment takes place when he steps foot on the earth and judges. The second coming is here. The rapture of the church is there. That's up. This is here. Don't confuse the second coming of Jesus Christ with the rapture of the church. If you have questions with it, talk to Brother Tyler. A key to this, if you haven't read it before, would be Daniel's 70 weeks, and that would be your Daniel 77s and Daniel 9, 20 through 27. I'll just give that to you. If you've never looked at it, Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And that deals with the very specifics, not only of the first coming, but even of the final week, which is the tribulation. The central theme, Jesus Christ. He's called the faithful witness, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega. Some of these are self-identifying. Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's the A in the end. He's the first and the last. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We'll look at that and see who the seven stars are. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword, which was mentioned earlier in our time of prayer. He's the Son of God. A lot of people get really confused with that. He's the one who is holy, who is true. The holder of the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. These are all his titles throughout Revelation. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. And the Amen is it's a final word. That's why we say Amen at the end of a prayer. The Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the one who is called faithful and true, the Word of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. These are his titles throughout the book of Revelation. Now let's get into the book itself. By the way, if you have any questions, just raise your hand. If I don't get through, I don't get through. That's just how it is. But I know there are questions that people have at times, and it's good to have questions. You know, when I design the study that I've done before, I know Mike and Sharon have sat in it, and they haven't walked out on me again this morning, so that's pretty good. But there are questions, and when I do a study of a book, I ask myself questions and say, what questions do I have about what I just read? And so I pop a few in here along the way. But what we said, there is a prophetic nature and character of the book, and that's because what it says is essentially in 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must quickly, and it may say shortly, take place, or soon take place. And he signified it by his angel to his servant John. You see signs throughout the book of Revelation. Yes, there are symbols. You know why? Because we cannot handle the truth. So sometimes God has to give us signs and pictures because it's more hard to see the real thing that we wouldn't understand. God gives us things that we can't remember. John is the one portraying what he saw and could understand. And these are visions that he saw. He saw these things. It didn't say he dreamt these things. Yeah, I'm going to go through these. I said that will soon take place. The reader and the listener are promised a blessing for responding obediently to the pages of Revelation. The picture of the Trinity is verses 4 and 5. It's important to understand that you have the Trinity early on in this book. The Him who was and is and who is to come identifies God the Father in human terms. Remember in Exodus 3:14 when Moses wanted to know, who shall I say sent me? I am. That's who sent you. I am, I have been, I always will be. It's kind of a picture of, how do you want to say it, an eternal existence. The seven spirits before the throne. And that's one, because when it defines the seven spirits before the throne, if you were to look in Isaiah 11:2, you would see the Holy Spirit identified in a sevenfold person. He is the Lord God. He is wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. So he's identified with a sevenfold characteristic of being a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, not a thing. And the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? If the Holy Spirit is not in us, are we Christians? I ask questions sometimes just to see if you can hear me. I said, the Holy Spirit is a person and he lives in us, and if you do not have the Holy Spirit living in you, are you a Christian? Can you prove that? It's a good answer. Romans 8:9 says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. And it's one of the things Jesus promised in John 14, and that's a very specific passage when you look at the very beginning. By the way, the first picture of the rapture, I believe, is in 14:3, that he's going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we will be with him. He's been working on this place for 2,000 years. I can't even imagine what it'll look like. But then it goes down to say, through the course of this, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but through me. But as he moves on down through that picture, he says, I'm going to send you another comforter. And in the Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar by any means, but in the Greek there are two words for another of a different kind and another of the same kind. And you'll see that with angels in Revelation. Angels are mentioned over 70 times. And you'll know it's an angel if it says, and another angel. In the Greek, it would be another angel of the same kind as the last angel you just saw. So you don't get confused that it's Jesus Christ, because angels can be magnificent beings. But in any event, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter, another as the same kind as myself, and he will be in you. So the Holy Spirit is in us to enable us to listen to this, to live it, and to do the things that God has asked us to do, and to have a heart for people. Tell me, do you have more anger for the people you hear on the news, or do you have a love for them and a concern that they're lost? I'm asking you that question because I have to ask that myself that all the time. I'm not happy with what I'm hearing, and I don't like lies. But you know, I know this. God says in Romans 1:18 that his wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress truth. I have never seen the suppression of truth that I'm seeing today in our land and in the world. There's a great holding down of truth in every arena. And if it angers me, I guarantee you, it angers God. But in that anger, do we love them? See, there's the hard part. I can love them because God can enable me to love people that I otherwise would not love. And that doesn't mean emotionally. The sacrificial love of God, the highest agape love, is not an emotional thing. It's something that says doing something. If I love somebody, I will give them the truth. If someone is practicing sin, you know, our tendency is not to want to confront them, isn't it? Because it's not comfortable. But if we love them, we will confront them because the outcome is not good. And the Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who practice those things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if I love them, I want them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that mean they're going to hear the truth and listen to it and open their ears? No. but God told me what to do. So when we see all this stuff going on, we are living in a great time of opportunity of sharing the gospel. Now, I'm sure there's a large crowd out there who doesn't want to hear it, but you know, so what? I just pray for wisdom and a heart for them. And I do need wisdom. All right. Jesus Christ has a fuller description in these first few verses because he is the subject matter of the book. He's a faithful witness. Why? He always speaks the truth. He's a firstborn of the dead that speaks of his preeminence over all who've been resurrected or will be resurrected. He's a ruler of the kings of the earth. He is Lord. He is the King. And he grants us royal blessings of grace and peace. And John is overwhelmed by his love. You can see that even in the Gospel of John. You know, John never described himself in the Gospel. He always described himself in the Gospel of John as the one the Lord loved. Because he was overwhelmed that he was loved by Jesus Christ. I wish I felt that way. I mean, there are times I do, but not enough. I think a lot of Christians are not overwhelmed by the love of God. And I think if we were overwhelmed, we would have a bigger heart of compassion and a desire to love those in our home, our wives, and husbands, because he does that for us. All right. In the book, if you want to break this down simplistically, we did it with the outline, right? Remember? 119. I'll tell you what, we need to complete at least the reading of chapter 1. Let's do that. We stopped with verse 8. Let's go to verse 9. This is John. He's writing, by the way, from the island of Patmos, which is about 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus and Asia Minor there, modern-day Turkey. He's been thrown there by Emperor Domitian, because he's been the pastor, essentially, of the churches that are going to be receiving the letter. So that's a violation of Roman rule, essentially, at this time. So he's cast on this penal island, which is about 6 miles wide, I believe, and 10 miles long. And that's his punishment. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. By the way, he's talking about the present tribulation that he was in. Not the tribulation that's coming, but in the tribulation that was going on with the church at that time. So he says, I'm your companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, the first day of the week. It's not the day of the Lord. It's not judgment. So this is the only place that you'll see that's used. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Here's where we start getting into the descriptive terms again. Jesus Christ, he heard a voice behind him. A loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write. The command is write what you see in a book. And send it to who? Let's just say the church, but you're right, specifically the seven churches, which are in Asia, which was there, and he's going to name Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Send this to them. Then I turn, John, to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen. Here's your outline. 19. The things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which, by the way, he even reveals the things that seem a mystery to us. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And by the way, we know that these are not angelic beings. The word angel is messenger. Write to the seven messengers of these seven churches. How do we know that? Number one, you're going to be writing to these seven messengers. And you'll see that when he gets into, for example, in chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. He wouldn't need to write to an angel, would he? So he's going to be writing this to the leaders of these seven churches. So let's understand what you're saying here. He's describing himself and all these characteristics that you just saw in chapter 2. You're going to see his identification and title as he talks to each of the churches individually. And I'm just going to give you one example so I don't lose you because I only have a couple minutes. And I would do this because if I get to teach what I do and we get as far as we get, I will quicken the pace. But it's important that you read ahead. So if you read chapters 2 and 3, read about the seven churches. And in quick summary, the church of Ephesus had a problem. They got a blessing. They got a promise. The church of Ephesus, and this, I'll end it with this today rather than going into the reading of this. The seven churches represent a historical pattern of seven churches throughout history. They also represent a character of the church and how we exist and live. And so when you see the church of Ephesus, he says, you know, you've done a lot of things well. This is my quick paraphrase. I have this one thing against you. You left your first love. When we first got saved, was Jesus kind of the center theme of our lives? When you came to Christ, did you realize you needed him because of who we are and what we had nothing to offer God? And so, in the very beginning of our salvation, Christ was kind of right here, wasn't he? Then we get married. Then we get a job. Hopefully get the job first and then get married. Then you lose the job. In other words, life happens. You have children. Christ gets further and further out of our lives. Is that true or not true? And we got to keep, who's leaving who? We're walking away. Not totally. This is not a loss of our salvation, but what I'm saying is the priorities of life take over and Christ takes a second seat. That was the problem with Ephesus. The church of Smyrna, no problems. They died for their faith. They were a faithful church that died. So they're the martyr church. The third church compromised with the world, the church of Pergamos. And I want you to see the picture here. Let's take two of the good churches, Smyrna, persecuted church, and Philadelphia, the faithful church. Let's just set them aside as the two positives. Nothing negative about them at all. Let's take the other five. Ephesus, we practicing that. Christ takes the second seat. Pergamos, we compromise with the world. We appease the world and want the world to come in. And so that's not good, but that's what the church will do. Which leads to Thyatira, false teaching. You start compromising with the world, you will start to allow the false stuff to come into the church. And then you have the church of Sardis, which is the fifth church. And the church of Sardis says, hey, we're alive. We're doing all this for you, Lord. We're a busy church. Jesus says, wake up, you're dead. So those kind of works in the eyes of a loving Savior don't mean anything if it is not for him and it isn't based upon a right heart. So your works can be busy but very dead. A busy church is not necessarily an alive church. And then, of course, you have Laodicea. And what that means is the laity is ruling. The people are now ruling, not God, but the people. Those represent the character of the church. And the Laodicean church will be the last church on the scene, I believe, during the time of the tribulation. It will not be a real church, but it will be a church. Now, with that being said, we can be encouraged because we're in a real church. We have the real Christ, we have a real message, and we can encourage a dead and dying world. Let's pray. Father, I know there's a lot to be said, but we thank you, Father, that you are patient with us. You give us these truths. Help us to understand them. I pray that your Spirit would reveal them to us, open our hearts, help us to know you better and to love people more. But Father, as you tell us in Philippians 1:9, that our love would abound in knowledge. Help us to have a smart, intelligent love, not a foolish, emotional love. I thank you for your saints. I thank you for Grace Bible. I thank you for a listening ear. And I pray, Father, some things got across. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.